Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you can see, we're in the book of Daniel. This is our third week here. And Daniel is a bit of contrasting between the temporary kingdoms of men and the everlasting or eternal kingdom of God and what it looks like to be faithful in a world where it sometimes seems like the world's out of control and is somewhat chaotic. It probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways, that no matter how intelligent you are, or how powerful you are, or how wealthy you are, you and I have flaws. There's a limit to our intelligence, our wealth, to our strength, and to our power. We all have flaws. You can be a molecular biologist and not be able to keep your houseplants alive, right? Or you can be an investment banker and not be able to remember what month it is sometimes. So right now on Saturday Night Live, there's a Saturday Night Live has a sort of love-hate relationship with the President of the United States. A hate relationship in that they love to make fun of him and sort of excoriate him, but a love relationship in that their ratings are going up and they have constant material, so to speak. I spoke to a University of Chicago political science professor this last week, asked him what his specialty is, what area does he teach in, and he said, American politics. And I said, you must be having so much fun right now. And he said, actually not. He said, I'm trying to focus on some sort of more foundational issues. He's interested in institutions and how institutions are created. He said, actually, it's in some ways, the headlines are a bit of a distraction because they are constantly pulling him in a different direction. I want to speak today about the limits of human power and the limits of human wisdom, the limits of human reason. For all of us, there's a line in the sand. That is, we can know this much, but there's a bit beyond that we don't know. We can own this much, but there's also something beyond what we know and what we own that we cannot possess. We can control, say, this much of our lives, and then there's another portion of our lives that we can't control. There's something humorous about the astrophysicist or the astronomer who knows the names of different planets, even gets to name some of them, and yet can't find his keys in the morning. Like, we can know so much, but there are aspects of what we know that are beyond us. The powerful, the wise, the militant, the educated, and the beautiful all have limits. And we have a person in front of us today, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, who has so much power, so much wealth, so many wise people all around him. He becomes a kind of prism for us to show the immensity of power and wealth and also the flawed nature to humanity. He's almost sort of Shakespearean in a way. If you think of, say, King Lear, a man of tremendous power, but a man also of tremendous wrath. I became aware recently of a book called Derailed, which is by a sort of leadership expert named Tim Irwin, and it's basically about a number of CEOs, about five or six CEOs, who were leading their company with great sort of strength and authority and power, and then something went wrong, he points out, in their character. They started to overlook it. They started to deny the signs that were sort of pointing towards their own sort of impending downfall, and then their character fell apart. It became public and went in front of everyone. Too late, their lives were derailed. So I want to just talk about the limits of human power, the limits of human wisdom today. I'm going to break the text with you into four parts. There's a couple of rounds that go around with King Nebuchadnezzar and those who are the wise ones in his courts, but all of them, in a sense, point to the limits of Nebuchadnezzar's power. Verse 1 is the limits his powerlessness over peace. He has these dreams and his heart is troubled. Even though he's a powerful person, he can't bring peace into his own heart. And then verses 2 through 9, it's kind of a long section, is his powerlessness over the people that are in his court. He can threaten them. He can tell them he wants them to do something, but he cannot actually make them do what he wants them to do. And then verse 10 and 11 is kind of the pinnacle of the passage. It's his powerlessness over insight. He doesn't have the wisdom that he needs, and he can't really get it. And then verses 12 to 16 kind of close. If it's a little bit of an arc, it closes with the need for insight, and Daniel then starts to come on the scene. So powerlessness over peace, over people, over insight, and then the need for this insight. Would you, because I need assistance and I need insight, and so do you, let's bow and ask God's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see our own limitations, to be able to humble ourselves as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, a man of great power and a man of great pride as well, and be able to see the need for our own humility, especially to be humble and contrite before your word, as Isaiah says, that this is the one to whom I shall look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit. Help us to be people who are humble and contrite. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just a tiny bit of context as we jump into the book here in chapter 2. This takes place in the 6th century B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar has just decimated Jerusalem and Judah. And so about 597, 586, two times the Babylonians go into Judah, and they destroy Jerusalem, and they bring some people out. And Daniel is one of the group of people that he brings out. So they bring out first the nobles and sort of the people who have some wealth and some training and things like that first, and then they bring out another group of people. And Daniel is part of the first group that gets deported from Jerusalem, the city of God, to Babylon, which is sort of, in the biblical story, the city of man. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is really pointing out the power of Nebuchadnezzar in that day and age. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king who's mentioned here, has power over the city of God. He has power over the king of God. He has power over the people of God. He has power over the kingdom of God. So it's inflating. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is like inflating his power and his strength and who he is. And then this chapter, verse 1, is deflating it. So here's this man with tremendous inflated self-worth, and yet he's got a bad dream and he can't do anything about it. Look at verse 1. He's powerless over his peace. Verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And I'll just make a very simple point, which is that we are not ultimately in control of the peace of our lives. You can try to still your heart. You can try to calm your heart. But ultimately, your spirit and your heart have a sort of will of their own, it seems sometimes, and you can't calm them. All the insomniacs in the room are like, I can relate to this. Yes, I understand anyone who is provoked in his spirit and your sleep has left you. No matter how much wisdom and power we possess, we're not fully in control. And what the author's doing in this text is he's making an argument from sort of greater to lesser. In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar is a great king with all of this power and you and I are lesser than he, and he's unable to control the peace of his heart, then what about the rest of us? King Nebuchadnezzar was known in the ancient world as one with this great power, and yet he is lacking in this area. I don't know how often you've talked to someone and they just say, I did not sleep well last night. I know there are people in this room who sometimes wake up at 2 in the morning and it's like someone has woken you up with a deep sense of dread in your stomach. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here. Our physiology, our circumstances, our sleeplessness often rob us of our peace. You can have all the power in the world but not be able to control the world. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, dreams were actually understood as a way that the gods would speak to you. So in our day and age, we think of, and someone has written a book about this, Freud wrote a very famous work, and probably some people say his most important work was a book called The Interpretation of Dreams, which it's a little bit less whacked out than you might think of it is, but it basically argues that our dreams are sort of the stuff of our everyday life that are unresolved. And so what happens in our dreams, he argues, is that the sort of everyday circumstances of our lives are gathered together, but bizarre aspects of them are gathered together, and there's this tension in our dreams that is unresolved. And the dream, and this is his argument, Freud's argument, the dream is sort of a way to fulfill a wish that we have within our dreams. That's sort of what he argues. But most people today don't think it's God speaking to you, but to Nebuchadnezzar, if you have a dream in his day and age, it's God speaking to you, and so you better be able to not only remember what the dream is, but be able to interpret the dream. Another way to say it is, even those in the highest chambers of power can be afflicted by something as simple as a dream. Nebuchadnezzar knows that he needs insight. In the addiction world, they say, well, the first step is to recognize that you have a problem, which he does here. So to his credit, he recognizes that he needs something that he doesn't have. The book of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all people abundantly without reproach, and it will be given to him. So in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar, through all his power, is just saying, I need some insight and some wisdom here. So point one is, we're not in control of the peace of our lives, no matter how much wisdom or power or intelligence we possess. But what happens in the next little section is, Nebuchadnezzar is also not in control of the people of his life. We all try to influence the people that are around us, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes a prism to show that in spite of the fact that he has all of the power of the known world at his demand, at his beck and call, he can't get what he wants. He can't control his sleep, but he also can't control his magicians, his sorcerers, his enchanters, what's called the Chaldeans. Look at verse 2. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. This is the way it works in a monarchy. The king speaks and the people immediately come. And the breadth of the description here, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, is intended, it's sort of a literary overstatement of the breadth of the people at his beck and call who will come, and the breadth of their sort of wisdom. It's a little bit overwritten. They come and they stand before the king, it says, and the king speaks, and then the people act. Verse 3, it says, I've had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans, who become like the, it's another word for the Babylonians, but they become the ones who sort of are the spokespeople at this point. And they say, it says, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. You can imagine what it would be like. Here's this sort of ruthless, rash individual who has the power to take you apart literally limb from limb. And he wants and demands something. And there's a little bit of timidness here. O king, live forever. They're sort of trying to negotiate. This is how it usually works, king. Tell the servants your dream and we will show you the interpretation. Now, the embarrassing part for the king is that he has had the dream, and he knows the dream is important, but he can't remember what the dream is. And so all he can do is threaten to reward or to destroy. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. That's the bad news. And then the good news, or the promise, the reward, verse 6. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. Here's the point. The king can command hundreds, but he can't control them. All of us Many of us, when things seem a little bit out of control in our lives, there's a tendency to exert more control. Sometimes if an area of your life seems like it's not working well, well, at least I can clean the oven today, right? I can't control the future, but I can clean the oven, or I can go for a 2-mile run. That part of my life I can control. But what can happen also is that we can try to control the people around us, which when you're a ruthless king is very dangerous for the people who are around you. Alec Baldwin can play Donald Trump on SNL, but he can't control him. Donald Trump can fire the head of the FBI, but ultimately he can't control him. Even the most powerful people in the world have a limit to their control. But scaling it down to our lives, we cannot fully control anything either. If you're a student, you can't fully control the grade that your teacher will give. All you can do is do your very best. If you're a surgeon, you can control the scalpel to a degree. But there's also human error that comes in. The investment banker cannot fully control the dividends for the payoff. The kingdom is not fully under his control. In fact, Ashanti's preaching next week, and he gets to preach a lot of the good stuff of this passage. I'm going to point you ahead. I'm not going to steal his sermon, but I'm going to point you ahead, because what this is really doing in this text is contrasting the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar with the wisdom of God. And so look at verse 20. Don't tell him I did this since he's preaching somewhere else, but look at verse 20. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever.'" We just sang, "He is greater." That's what he's saying here. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Listen to verse 22. "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." There's no one like God. You can be the most powerful person in the world, the most intelligent person in the world, the wealthiest person in the world, and yet God is infinitely greater than any human being. There's a phrase that's common in our culture, which is that every leader has feet of clay. I don't know if you know where that comes from, but it actually comes from this passage, this text. The vision that he eventually has that we will look at next week is this vision of a great statue that is constructed, and it's the statue, in a sense, that represents the kingdoms, the next few kingdoms of this world, but the top of it is made of gold. There's a sculpture on the south side of Chicago. Go on a field trip, head south to Hayes Boulevard, which is about 63rd on the south side, actually about where the Obama Library is going to go in. And there's a 24-foot statue of what people call the Golden Lady. She was made in 1918, and she was constructed as a replica. It was on the 25-year anniversary of the Great Columbian Exposition. But she's the previous one that was constructed in the Columbian Exposition was 65 feet tall. My kids in third grade every year, when any of our children reached third grade, had to do a landmark sculpture. Some of them did Picasso. Some of them did the Bean downtown. But one of them did the Golden Lady. So we made not a 24-foot Golden Lady, but a sort of 4-foot Golden Lady out of lots of paper mache, etc. It was flimsy. It wouldn't stand up. The imagery of feet of clay is that the foundation of any person, any leader, is not secure. There's a flaw. The Shakespearean characters that you read about seem great, and yet every one of them has a fatal flaw. In Greek tragedy, it's the Achilles heel, so to speak. And Nebuchadnezzar has an Achilles heel. You can be the greatest graphic artist and still have feet of clay. You can be the greatest physician's assistant or nurse practitioner and still have a couple of flaws. And it's usually easier to see everyone else's flaws and not your own flaws. If you're married or have a roommate, Ask your roommate or your spouse what your flaws are, and they won't tell you because they don't want to hurt you too much. You could be the CEO of a powerful company and still have feet of clay. And verses 1 to 16 of this passage are the beginning of the humbling process for the greatest king of that time. His peace is out of his control. His people are ultimately out of his control. And there's these two kingdoms that are coming together that are being established. And he will not be able ultimately to control the totality of his kingdom. And the message is there's a greater kingdom and a greater king, which is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of an irrational king. Look at verse 5. He says, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb." It's just a dream, Nebuchadnezzar. Everything's going to be okay. No, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. It gets even worse in verses 7 and 9. He can kill them, but he can't get them to tell him what he wants to know. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream," a little more negotiation, "and we'll show the interpretation." And then the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and you shall know. Then I shall know that you can show me it's your interpretation." He's powerless over peace, over the people, and over gaining insight, which is what verses 10 to 11 are about. The dilemma is that no one can possibly do what the king commands. No one. I love the words of verses 10 to 11. They're so elliptical and suggestive of the future. Listen to verse 10. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" I love the understatement of verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult. I'm not sure anyone can do what you're asking. And now we come to the main point of the whole text. The whole text is illustrating the need for revelation, for something to speak from the outside. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is the quintessential man of the world. He's the quintessential man of pride and human power, but his power is limited. And I'll put it this way now. That the powerful, the wise, the intelligent, the beautiful, all of those in the chambers of power, without revelation, without a voice from the outside, are somewhat lost. And what the narrative has told us of the Western society over the last 200 years is that no one can speak from the outside. There's no voice from the outside. Let me just say something to those who are sort of newish to coming back to church or newish to our community. Maybe someone dragged you here today. It's true in our culture that the sort of way the narrative that our culture says is that you can depend on science and you should really depend upon science. And that is true, but there is a limit to science itself. I was picked up a book recently by a guy named Neil Postman. He wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death a number of years ago, and then he had to sort of follow on that with something else. So he wrote a book called Technopoly, How Technology is Monopolizing Our Lives. And the subtitle is The Surrender of Culture to Technology. His argument is basically that technology has become so pervasive that it's almost impossible to escape its influence. It's everywhere. It's taking over our lives. And he argues sort of that it's not a neutral thing. Someone wrote about it. "It's a provocative book, a tool for fighting back against the tools that ruin our lives. Science is helpful, science is useful, but science is limited." So he makes a distinction kind of late in the book about the difference between what he calls science and scientism. sort of a belief in science as an ultimate thing that can answer all of our questions, basically. And what he's arguing for, what Neil Postman is arguing, is science has its place, but don't over-exalt it to a position that it should not have. Like Nebuchadnezzar, like all of us, science itself has a limit. He says there are certain questions that cannot be answered by science itself, like, what is life, and when, and why? Or, why is there such a thing as death and suffering? We can answer that from a scientific perspective, but it doesn't answer the philosophical underpinnings beneath it. Or, what is right and wrong to do? Can science answer that question? Or, how ought we to think and feel and behave? What he goes on to say is, to ask of science, or expect of science, or accept something unchallenged from science, the answers to such questions, he calls scientism. And then he goes on and he says, it is technology, sort of grand illusion. The idea that science can answer every single one of your questions, he calls this sort of grand illusion. And what Nebuchadnezzar's grand illusion is in his time is that the sort of scientists of his day can answer all of his questions. And he's saying no. There's a doctrine called the doctrine of revelation, which says that special revelation is that something has to sort of come in from above. Yes, it takes a leap of faith, but our culture, I know, is in some ways seeking that. Some of you have seen the recent movie called Arrival. I'm going to spoil it now. It's a 2016 sort of science fiction movie starring Amy Adams. But there's this moment in it where someone on the other side is speaking, and it has to be translated. There's deep within us a desire to say, yes, there must be some kind of knowledge that comes in from the outside. So I'll just ask you to consider this. Is it possible that this book that's on your lap or is on your phone begins to answer some of those deeper questions? Here's what the Apostle Paul says when he realizes what God has given to him. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, many people and generations had gone before the Apostle Paul and before others to whom vast and deep mysteries were unrevealed. And Paul says, it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. And then he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What he's saying is, yes, there was this cap on human knowledge, and yet something through the prophets came in, and then when he began to understand what's called the gospel, it was as if unsearchable realms of wisdom opened up to him. They say there's not a man on earth that can meet the king's demand. The things that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. It's elliptical, it's suggestive, as if something might be able to come in. The whole arc of Scripture, in one sense, you could boil it down to two things. One is, we cannot know everything. But eventually, the message of the New Testament is, yeah, you can't know everything, but eventually, God didn't merely send a letter, he didn't merely send a message, he didn't merely send a memo, he came in the flesh from heaven. Or as John 1:1, these very famous words, that eventually God the Father sent his Son to reveal all wisdom and all knowledge to us. This is what John 1:1 says. This is the need for insight and revelation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That is, before all creation had been created, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then that famous verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus becomes God's insight and wisdom into the world. Hear what Hebrews says. Hebrews 1:1. Very similar to John 1, but it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke by dreams and in other ways. And then verse 2 says this in Hebrews chapter 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Or literally what it says in the original is, but now he has spoken Son. Not by his Son, that's his language, his Son. So as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar is, as powerful as all of the rulers of this age can be, our knowledge is like this. Until you meet Son. The author of Daniel wants you to see the limits of the power of this world and the limits to human power, the limits to human peace and understanding. But he wants to say also that we are all lost without revelation. Jim Collins, who wrote Good to Great, also wrote a book called, he had to sort of answer why some of his heroes had fallen, so he wrote a book, Oh, How the Mighty Have Fallen, which could be said of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's this man of might and power, and yet his kingdom will topple. You can own the cattle on 1,000 hills and not understand it all. The most talented, there's a lot of really talented people in this room. Super talented, but we are all subtly blind to aspects of our life. There are things that we know. There are things that we know, and things that we don't know that we don't know. The most talented people in the room are subtly blind to our own faults. Man's frailty and fallenness are specifically biblical concepts. Hear what the mathematician Blaise Pascal once wrote. Man's greatness and man's wretchedness are so apparent that true religion must instruct us that there is both some principle of greatness and a great principle of wretchedness. It must also give us a reason for these astonishing contradictions. Part of what the scripture is saying is humanity is majestic and humanity is flawed. He's powerless over peace, over people, over insight, and what he needs is a man of God to interpret, which is what Daniel is and what shows up in verses 12 to 16. They're almost humorous because of the wrath of the king. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious. If you say someone's furious, you don't really need the word very furious in front of it. If you say the word angry, you don't necessarily need furious. But he's angry and furious, and he's not just angry, he's very furious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And in contrast to that, here's the man of God. Daniel replied with all prudence and discretion to Arioch. A gentle answer turns away wrath. The captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, and he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested to the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So here's what's interesting. Daniel is a small, insignificant follower of God. Unknown, really, except for the script. Unknown in the history books, except for these passages here. Babylon is well known, and Nebuchadnezzar is well known in secular history. But Daniel is humble, and he's confident, and he's wise. There's a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar's fury and Daniel's calm. Between Nebuchadnezzar's irrationality and Daniel's prudence. Between Nebuchadnezzar's threats and in a sense, Daniel's powerlessness. And what's happening in this passage is Daniel becomes the one who then imparts the wisdom of God. You could think of it this way. Part of what he's arguing is that
the highest courts of our nation, the most concentrated centers of power in the world, need individuals like Daniel to come into them. That the great financial centers of our earth need people who have wisdom and understanding and insight. That's true in the military. It's true in medicine. It's true in intelligence. It's true in banking. The person of wisdom is needed. But what the text is also pointing out, and what the scripture, the overarching narrative of the scriptures point out, is really in the scriptures there is no one ultimately like Daniel who has wisdom. That there really is no one who has this wisdom other than one who has come in the flesh. Let me just quote from 2 Corinthians. I want you to hear what Paul speaks almost with a whisper. When the secret of the gospel is imparted to him, he speaks in this way. He says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers understood this." None of the rulers of this age understood this. "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In one sense, Nebuchadnezzar looks extremely foolish in this passage. But in another sense, he's extremely wise, because he knows he needs to hear something that he cannot learn and discern on his own. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Listen to this stunning phrase at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" That is the Son of God when he comes into the world and is crucified on your behalf for your sins and is raised up from the dead in triumph. He gathers you to be a part of himself, and so his mind, through the power of the Spirit, becomes your mind. There's someone greater than Daniel that is coming. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Most of the people in this room are unlike Nebuchadnezzar in his strength and his power and his access to command people. And then Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified," which is a stumbling block to most people. A stumbling block to the religious, folly to people who are educated, but to those who are called, to both the religious and to the philosophical, Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. The sort of conclusion of this chapter comes in the week to come. It comes when the vision is unveiled. But at this moment, the author wants you to stand and see the face, the sort of wrathful, flustered face of Nebuchadnezzar and his inability to understand. You can be the most powerful person in the world and be flawed. In other words, it's not just our lives that need an interpreter, but we need a man of God to explain all things to us. The powerful, the wise, the educated, the militant, the wealthy, and the beautiful are all lost without revelation. And what's necessary, like Nebuchadnezzar, is to realize your own need and begin to humble yourself. Isaiah says, "Now this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble in heart and contrite in spirit. To that one I will reveal my word." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we come and see the face of Nebuchadnezzar on this day, I pray that you would show us again the limits to our own control over the people of this world, the peace of our hearts, in our need for someone greater, someone wiser, someone more powerful. And we thank you for Christ who became powerless and was raised from the dead in order to give us wisdom and insight and new life and resurrection. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.